We said we would be switching to the world of prayer and to explore prayer, meaning of our prayers clearly, the history of our prayers certainly. I want to touch on all these things, but you will want to know the content and meaning. But we have to start off by asking a broader question, one that I always do when I deal with such courses. What is Jewish prayer? That's a broad question. What is Jewish prayer? The immediate answer is, well, what is any kind of prayer if not a means of communicating with God? It's our half of the dialogue. But Jewish prayer does have an important additional dimension. Jewish prayer is, in fact, a mirror. It reflects Jewish ideology, Jewish belief. It reflects Jewish history. And it even reflects Jewish geography. Well, that's an interesting thought. Mm. It is a mirror of all three. And let me begin by dealing with number one, reflecting Jewish ideology. Our major prayers were being formulated during the first five centuries of the current era.
And that five centuries.
And that was the period of agony and ecstasy for the Jewish people. Ecstasy because it was the most formulative period in our history, beginning of the Christian era, when our fundamental beliefs, our fundamental practices, our basic literature like the Mishnah and Midrashim were all being set down. They're all being formulated. It's a very creative period. But at the same time, it was a period of agony. Because the first five centuries of the current era represented our greatest tragedies. First century, the destruction of the Second Temple, which occasioned an enormous loss of life and a retreat from reality. And we can't begin to understand that now. But there were those who gave up marriage. They wouldn't have children anymore. They don't want to bring children into this benighted world. They stopped eating meat. They wouldn't drink wine. It resulted in an asceticism that we don't think of in terms of Judaism. But it did. And barely had they recovered from that shock, within two generations, they suffered an even greater disaster. The collapse of the Bar Kokhba uprising, that last desperate attempt on the part of the Jewish people to establish their autonomy and to shake off Roman rule. 132 to 135, it had initial success. And remarkably, the Jews once again held the Roman Empire at bay. You know, this was a titular little nation. 4 years they kept them at bay before the temple was destroyed. 3 years before Bar Kokhba fell. It was quite a remarkable feat. But it ended in tragedy, and the Emperor Hadrian intended to teach a lesson, and he was therefore responsible for the first Holocaust in the Christian era. He was responsible for the death of more than 500,000 Jews in the land of Israel. That's big figures. Mm. It's the first Holocaust. Apart from another 500,000 that were dragged off to be slaves all over the Roman Empire. He depopulated the country and rubbed salt in the wound by building a pagan city on the site of Jerusalem which no Jew could set foot on pain of death. He made it Judenrein. So that's tragedy. Add to this, in the beginning of the 4th century, one of Judaism's biggest problems became the world religion, Christianity. Became the dominant religious force in the Roman Empire, and now with the full backing of the Roman Empire, it proceeded to make the Jewish people's lives an ongoing misery. It ushered in the centuries of repression and oppression that we experience and the effects of which we feel to this very day. Hail to anti-Semitism. Its mother is the church. And so you have a dark, desperate period. And you have this strange interaction of creativeness, genius, and tragedy. The rabbis, therefore, had desperate, desperate need to communicate with their followers. You can understand that. That we'll fall apart. And the people were leaving in droves. But what did they have to communicate? The written word was painfully limited because the only things you were allowed to write down were the 24 books of the Hebrew Bible. You couldn't write down Mishnah, you couldn't write down Midrash, you couldn't write down prayers, nothing. All of these came under the category of the oral law, and as such there was an interdict, there was a prohibition against writing them down. So you are left to the spoken word. Now that's good if I'm addressing the audience in front of me. So if I stand up and give a moving address or teach some moving moral lesson, then the 50, the 100, the 1,000 people sitting in front of me are the beneficiaries. What about the hundreds of thousands I can't reach? You know, no little recorders in those days, so you could pass it around. The rabbis, however, found, and they discovered quite quickly, that the way to a man's heart is through his mouth. That what is ragil fiham, what is regularly on people's lips, registers on their mind. And so they realized that prayer was an important medium for communicating religious ideas. If I encapsulate religious ideas into my popular prayers and insert them into the mouths of the daily worshipper, they will percolate through to his mind. With the net result that Jewish prayer is regarded by modern scholars to be ritualized theology. Religious teachings in the format of prayer. And you can see it on virtually every page of the prayer book. I quote one example, it's my favourite example because it's the best known. Baruch atah Hashem, what comes next? Eloheinu melech haolam. Out of God, King of the universe. You ever thought about those words? Our God implies what? He's a national deity. We have claim on him. But the very next phrase, melech haolam, implies what?
Everybody.
He has universal authority. And in those brief three words, I sum up a fundamental concept of Judaism regarding its God, that he is a God with a national commitment, but universal authority. He is the God of Israel, but he is also responsible for the whole of humanity. That's a fundamental teaching, and we articulate it every time we say a bracha. You weren't aware of it, now you are. A fundamental statement of belief. But I want to illustrate this. In fact, I want to illustrate all three points. Prayer as a source of theology, as a source of history, and as a source of geography, by beginning with the oldest of our synagogal prayers. The very first prayer we know of that was compiled for the synagogue. Not Psalms, because Psalms were compiled for the temple. The oldest prayer to compile with the synagogue is the Amida. Also known as the Shemona Esrei, which means the 18 benedictions, which in a rather typically Jewish way is inaccurate because there are 19. But there's an adequate explanation for that. Originally there were only 18, but about the year 100, the head of the academy in Yavne, Gamliel, instituted a blessing against the heretics, Christians and other heretics that were making our lives a misery. And so 80 became 19. That's the popular explanation, and it's wrong. But we'll deal with that for the moment. Leave it at that at the moment. The Amida goes back to the 5th century BCE. It's attributed to Ezra, and I don't regard that as a mere myth. It's entirely plausible that Ezra and the Great Assembly were formulating prayers to be recited in the institution they were anxious to promote, the synagogue. Now, quite clearly, in the 2,500 years since it was compiled, the Amida would have undergone some changes. What we say today is not that which was being recited necessarily in the days of Ezra. But the basic principles are there, and the basic formulation is there. And the Amida does have a very strict pattern. The first three blessings are exclusively praise of God. You're not allowed to pray for anything in the first three blessings. All you're doing is praising him. You're calling him Rofei Cholim, the healer of the sick. You're not asking him to heal anybody. Of course, during the 10 days of penitence, we break that rule, but we won't discuss that now. So the first three are praise of God. The last three are thanking God. The middle 13 are petitions, bakashot. That's when I really get down to the business of asking God for what I or for what we need. We're going to concentrate on the first three. That will be our initial sort. Although I hope eventually to work our way through the whole of the Amida with you to evaluate its religious teaching and historical background. So let's begin. As you can see, I have purposely taken an Ashkenazi text to make a point that the first brachot here are identical for both Ashkenazim and Sephardim. That is usually an indication of age, antiquity. The older the prayers, the less the difference. And you have, of course, a prologue. Adonai Svatai Tiftach, O Lord, open down my lips. This is taken from Psalms. Ufi Yagitilatecha, and my mouth shall declare your praise. That's a very nice prologue. But then I get down to the serious business. Baruch atah Hashem, blessed are you, O Lord, Eloheinu, our God. What should normally come next? Melech HaOlam. But it doesn't. I've got Elohe Avotenu, the God of our fathers. There's no Melech HaOlam. Because when the Amida was compiled, this phrase had not yet entered Jewish prayer.
Well.
It came in at a certain point. I'm not saying when now, but it did come at a certain point. And having quoted the fathers, in case you didn't get the point, he then rubs it in. Elohe Avraham, the God of Abraham. Elohe Yitzchak, the God of Isaac. Elohe Yaakov, the God of Jacob. Well, why is he stressing this? We've got a little genealogical session here. I am playing my three trump cards. These are my three aces in the pack. Because God made an abiding commitment to our three patriarchs that whenever their descendants would enter into distress, he would be ready to hear our prayers. So I'm rather tactfully reminding him, Elohe Avraham, Elohe Yitzchak, I'm reminding him of your promise, but at the same time I'm indicating something else. I'm presenting my credentials. Who am I to stand here before you and pray to you now? I'll tell you who I am. I'm the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I therefore crave your attention. To the point. He then continues. Ha'el, Ha'gadol, Ha'gibor, Va'anora, the great, mighty, awesome God, El Elyon, the supreme God. I mean, that's enough to have you shivering in your boots. God the All-Terrible. That's what Nora means. And no sooner have I said that than I suddenly say, Gomer Chasadim Tovim. He bestows acts of altruistic love. Now, what do I mean by that? You see, chesed is a word we all know. Yes, chesed. It's a popular word. Mitzvah chesed be'emet is the mitzvah of looking after the dead. But chesed is a conceptual term peculiar to Hebrew. Every language has its own conceptual terms, which are impossible to translate easily into another language. I always give my favourite example. If you translated how do you do literally into French, you might be asking for a slap round the face. True or not? Try translating fair play into German. Or Arabic. They're conceptual terms peculiar to the thought process of a particular people. Chesed is a Hebrew conceptual term. It means an act of love for which I expect nothing in return. An act of love which the recipient may not even deserve. But because I am chassid, because I am in fact compassionate, I give it. God bestows upon us acts of love which we cannot possibly repay. And we don't always deserve. That's Gomer Chasadim Tovim. He confers good acts of altruistic love.
Benevolence.
Yes, benevolence. So, in the one breath, I have proclaimed him as God the All-Terrible, but as Browning puts it, the All-Terrible is all-loving too. God has both these aspects. He can inspire fear if he inspires love. Kone HaKol, the creator of all. I stress this, because this is my my ultimate point here. When I called him the great, mighty, awesome God, at what point did he manifest his awesome power? We read it last week in the creation of the world. That's the ultimate expression of God's omnipotence. But it also implies, Kone Hakol, the creator of all, means that I bestow my compassion upon all of my creatures. Not exclusively the Jewish people, not exclusively humanity, not exclusively flora and fauna. The earth itself is my creature, and I bestow my compassion upon it. We say it every morning. Baruch Shama, that beautiful prayer which says, Baruch Marachem al Aretz, blessed be he who shows his compassion upon the world. Baruch Marachem al Abriot, blessed be he who shows his compassion upon his creatures. They're separate. The earth is God's creature. It is a recipient of his love. And so don't mar my world. You'll be answerable to me. He then continues, returning now, of course, to the theme of our ancestors. V'zocher chastei avot, he remembers those altruistic acts of love which our fathers performed. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. What did Abraham do? He was prepared to sacrifice Isaac. What did Isaac do? Prepare to offer up his life. What did Jacob do? Trust God implicitly. God shows us chesed because he remembers the pious deeds of our ancestors. They are our club card. And he will bring a redeemer to their ultimate descendants for his name's sake. He has promised it, and come what may, he'll do it. Be'ahava, in love. He may be God the All-Terrible, but his relationship with his people is still predominantly a relation of love. And in that one phrase, he has spanned the entire history of the Jewish people, from the founding fathers to the Messianic Redeemer. In one breath. Having made his point, he now hammers it home in four terms. He sums it up for you. Melech, he's the king. And what is God's primary act as a king? He's the creator. Remember that creation and kingship for God are one and the same. That's why on Rosh Hashanah, which is the birthday of the world, how do we address God particularly? Melech al kol haaretz, king of all the earth. Ozer, he is the helper of humanity. Moshiach, he is the redeemer who will bring a Messiah. And then his fourth word is Magen, defender, shield. And he's put that at this position intentionally. Why? Because there is a rule that when you formulate a blessing, you must anticipate its conclusion with an appropriate term. Now, how does the blessing end? Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed are you, O Lord, Magen Abraham, the shield of Abraham. I anticipate the shield of Abraham by saying, Magen. Method to their madness. Was that clear? Can you see what I got out of this blessing? But there's still one question I have to ask by looking at this blessing. What am I in fact doing here? I'm saying expressing some beautiful thoughts, lofty thoughts. What am I doing? I'm responding to a challenge. Many synagogues have emblazed over their ark or their heichal a phrase, Da lifnei mi ata omed. Know before whom you stand. Before you begin to address your request to God, define in your own heart and mind to whom it may concern. And in these opening blessings, I am defining before whom I am standing. This is definition. Any questions thus far before I push you on to the second one?
Did you say that Ezra wrote this?
Well, the words we have in front of us are not necessarily identical with what Ezra may have handed down, but he is responsible for launching the Amida. over the course of the centuries, it has changed. The very fact that it wasn't written down for hundreds and hundreds of years.
So what do you mean by launching?
Well, he initiated this prayer.
All right.
He initiated it. According to tradition, Ezra and the Great Assembly were responsible for the Amida, for Brachot, for Kiddush. That was their contribution, among other things. And it is an ancient prayer. There's no two ways about it. We can trace elements of it back to the 2nd century BCE without any difficulty. The first blessing, believe it or not, is called the Avot benediction. The blessing of the fathers. Doesn't need an explanation, does it? The next blessing is called the Gevurot benediction, which normally means the mighty acts. But let's see what it's all about, shall we? Ata Gibor Leolam Adonai. It's the, look at the large letters, second paragraph on the page, second line, second word in. Everybody with me? Ata Gibor Leolam Adonai, you are, I'll translate it, you are powerful, you are mighty for all time, O Lord. Machaye Meitim Ata, you resurrect the dead. Now, God's might is in resurrecting the dead. Why it's such a heavy labour? But notice he's used this expression, resurrect the dead. Let's see how many times he uses it. Rav Lehoshea, you are mighty to save. Jump to the next big paragraph there. Machalkel Chaim Bechesed, you sustain the living with altruistic love. You give to us even if we don't deserve it. Mechaye Meitim, you resurrect the dead. That's number two.
Again, yeah.
Berachamim Rabim, in infinite compassion. Somech Noflim, you support the falling. Without you, we couldn't stand, Lord. Rofei Cholim, you heal the sick. I'm praising him. I'm not asking for anything. I'm defining him. Matia Surim, you release those who are bound up in prison. Kayem Emunato Lishene Afar, and you keep faith with those who sleep in the dust. What's that a reference to? Resurrecting the dead. That's what. Three. Mi Hamocha, who is like you, Baal Gvurot, O Lord of mighty acts. Umidomilach, who can be compared to you? Melech, the king. Meimitu Machaye, who kills and resurrects. I think that's number four. Umatzmiach Yeshua, and you cause salvation to flourish. That's the messianic salvation. V'ne'emanata lahachayot meitim, and you are faithful to resurrect the dead. Five. And of course, this anticipates the bracha. Baruch atah Hashem, blessed are you, O Lord, machaye hameitim, who resurrects the dead. Six.
Again.
Now that's six times in one blessing. Yeah. Do you think he's trying to make a point? Mm-hmm. You said this bracha before? Mm-hmm. Did it ever register on you that you're repeating yourself? You've got sort of more repeats than some of the television programs? Mm-hmm. So why are we doing it? This is a reflection of our history. Dates back, we can date it back quite accurately to a period of time between about 130 BCE and 70 of the current era, 200 year period, when Judaism didn't exist. There were Judaisms. The religion of Israel was firmly divided into two major camps, Sadducees, Pharisees, terms you must have heard. The principal difference between the two was the issue of the oral law. Sadducees said there ain't no such thing as an oral law. Moses received a written law on Sinai, we are at liberty to interpret it. And the Pharisees said, no, there is an oral tradition, there's an oral law that came down to us from Moses, from Sinai, and without it you can't understand the Torah. Now that's a major, major difference. Led to some remarkable differences of practice between the two. But there was another issue over which Pharisees and Sadducees were deeply divided. Whilst the Pharisees believed implicitly and explicitly in the resurrection of the dead and in the afterlife, the Sadducees said, Ain Olam Ela Echad. There's only one world. There is no afterlife. This is all you're going to get, chum. So make the best of it. Enjoy it. If you have wealth, enjoy your wealth. Don't apologize. Right? However, you must live a modest and moral life. But not because you're trying to build up an investment in the world to come, because there is no world to come. You do it for its own sake.
Doesn't that allude also to the Mashiach?
No, they are something different. The Messiah is a separate phase from Tchiyat HaMetim. The Messiah is going to come in this world, this here and now world, not after the dead have been resurrected.
The expectation of the Mashiach.
That will come
first. The resurrection of the dead.
No, you've got to separate the two.
Have you?
Yes, you do. But I don't want to get lost on that now. It's a very good question, but I'm going to focus you still on this whole difference between Sadducee and Pharisee. How could the Pharisees communicate their ideas to their followers? How could they assert their point of view? They formulated it in a prayer, in a blessing. And they inserted it into the Amida. So that when we utter these words, we are affirming our belief in the resurrection of the dead. Clear?
So would the Pharisees not say this prayer?
Oh, the Sadducees would not have said anything like this. This would not have been part of their worship.
Right.
We've got other prayers which have this prayer, and other. Don't have to bother you with it now, but every morning, at the beginning of the morning, we make Hamachazin Shamot Livkarim Meitim. But that's a Rabashata. We'll deal with this for the moment. Now, I jumped over something which was written in little print, which we started saying last Thursday, a week ago, to be precise. Mashiva ruach umurid ageshem. He causes the wind to blow and the rain to fall. That is not a prayer for rain. Of course not. I'm not praying for anything here. I'm merely praising him. You are the rain giver. I don't say, please give me rain. I merely say, you are the rain giver. Because you don't start praying for rain until the 7th of Cheshvan in the land of Israel and the 5th of December in the diaspora. This is merely praise. But my question is this, and maybe you have asked yourself, if not, now's the first time. Why am I mentioning the rainfall in a prayer that's got to do with the resurrection of the dead? Is that a reasonable question?
Yeah.
I mean, if I have to put it in somewhere, why did I put it in here? I'm praising God as the resurrector, as the one who will resurrect the dead, who will bring them back to life. And then suddenly out of nowhere I'm saying, by the way, God, you caused the wind to blow and the rain to fall. Well,
the same happens in nature.
Yes.
When you pour the rain, then it
brings... Yeah. Hold on to that thought, we're going to come back to it. But let me take you somewhere else first. Gevurot normally means mighty acts. But in the language of our rabbis, it has a secondary meaning. It means a miracle. Yeah? It means a miracle. Nais means a miracle. Gevurah means a miracle. Mm-hmm. And what is the ultimate miracle God will perform? The resurrection of the dead. Agreed? But there is a more immediate miracle, the rabbis say, which you witness every time it rains. You know, they didn't have scientific explanations of how rain is formed. For them, it's God bestowing a miracle upon the earth. When it rains, it's God's miracle. It's called Gevurat Geshamim, the miracle of rain. So where should I insert my reference to the overwhelming miracle of rain into the miracle blessing? But there's another reason for doing so, and you've touched upon it. If you live in the land of Israel, or if you are a visitor there, you go out into the Judean wilderness, particularly around Masada, dry as a bone, dead as a doornail. And then you'll get a downpour of rain, which happens every 2 to 3 hours. but it can flood. You get a flash flood of rain, and the wadis fill with water. Within 24 hours, what do you notice?
Green.
Plants are growing. Said Isaiah, let the dry place in the wilderness rejoice, it flourishes. And the rabbi said, that's resurrection. You see, the dead earth being resurrected by the rain, that is how God will ultimately resurrect that. You think it's impossible? Go and take a look in the wilderness. For God, nothing's impossible.
Why is the time scale when we say this prayer different from when we say, we don't change at the 4th of December?
Yes. Okay, I don't want to dwell over long on it, but I will intimate one thing to you. Prayer for rain is something that should be offered up when you need it. So if someone says we're praying for rain in the land of Israel, wrong. In Israel they pray for Israel, the diaspora we pray for us. Now Israel needs its rain immediately after Sukkot, Labriot. That's when we need it. But of course when the temple was still standing, people would come down from all over the place, particularly from Babylon, to cross over the Euphrates, drag themselves down to Jerusalem. It would take them a fortnight to get home again. You don't want the rain to fall upon them and ruin the pathways and make their lives dangerous. So, said the rabbis, you wait till a fortnight after Sukkot, let your brethren get back home safely, then you start to pray. We are a compassionate people.
Talking about Ayah Halenu.
Yes, saying Talumata. Babylon, however, which was the other great community, they didn't need their rain until the winter time. And we, of course, are following the Babylonian Talmud. So we pray when Babylon, you know, it's a nice thought, when we pray for rain, it's for Iraq. I thought you might want to know that. Okay, does that give you an immediate answer? So here's a blessing that reflects our history. The major division within the Jewish people. Okay, so far so good. Mm-hmm. If you come over the page, I come to the third blessing, which is called Kedushat Hashem, the sanctification of God's name. And here I come into an unusual situation. With the first two blessings, they are the same throughout the year. And they are the same for Ashkenazim, they are the same for Sephardim, they are the same for the Jews of Italy. No problems. But when it comes to the third blessing, I've got different versions. Now, during the Aseret Yemei Teshuvah, or at least on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, I say, Kadosh Ata V'Nora Shemecha. You are holy, your name is awesome. Ve'en Eloah mibaladecha. There is no God apart from you. Translate it into Arabic and you'll see where they got it from, Sylvia. Ve'en Eloah mibaladecha. Does it not go straight into Arabic? La ilaha illa Allah. Absolutely. This is to be found in a very ancient prayer. So here is a blessing which proclaims God's unity. Number two is something that Sephardim and Ashkenazim use on a daily basis.
So the Arabic took it from here, or took it from the Arabic?
This language goes back to the Second Temple.
Yeah.
700-800 years before Arabs became monotheistic. Okay? Ata Kadosh, you are holy. V'shimcha Kadosh, your name is holy. U'kadoshim b'chol yom yalu chasela, and the holy ones praise you every day. Up there in heaven, they're singing your praises. Now, that's a simple statement of God's holiness. Both Ashkenazim and Sephardim use this on a regular basis. However, in the Ashkenazi world, when the reader repeats the Amida, he doesn't say Ata Kadosh. Yes, in a Sephardi synagogue, the reader repeats the Amida, Ata Kadosh. But in an Ashkenazi synagogue, he says, look at number three, L'dor v'dor nagid godlecha. Throughout all generations, we shall proclaim your greatness. Ulanetzach nitzachin kudushatachatach nakdish, and we shall proclaim your holiness throughout all time. Vishivchachach Adonai Eloheinu, mipinu lo yamush leolam va'ed, and your praise will never, never depart from our mouths, O Lord. This is not a declaration of God. This is a declaration of our intention. Nothing is ever going to stop us from praising you. Because you are a great and holy king. This is not found in the Sephardi world. It's peculiar to the Ashkenazim and to the Italian Jews. So if you didn't recognize it, I'm not surprised. However, on Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah, the Sephardim slip something in which the Ashkenazim don't say. Lador vador, throughout all generations, hamlichu le'el, proclaim God's kingship. Kihulu adom aron v'kadosh, for he alone is exalted and holy. That's in the Sephardi ritual, not in the Ashkenazi ritual. So I've got four versions of one blessing being used by Ashkenazi and Sephardi. So that obviously touches upon the $64,000 question. Why are there these differences between Ashkenazi and Sephardi? Yeah? Big question? Mm-hmm. Want an answer?
Please.
Why not?
Please.
Before I attempt to answer it, I can expand it a little. The third, when you come to the end of the Amidah, you have the three final blessings. The first of which is a blessing for the restoration of the temple service. And if you look a little down the page, can you see the letter A? Mm-hmm. Just along there on the right-hand side. For both Ashkenazim and Sephardim, we say, V'techezena einenu b'shuvacha letzion barachamim. Let our eyes behold your return to Zion in mercy. Baruch ata Hashem. Blessed are you, O Lord. Hamachazir shechinato letzion. You who will one day restore your divine presence to Zion. Praying for the temple to be rebuilt and for our sacrificial cult to be reinstituted. The whole Jewish world says this. And it's not the original blessing. Why? Because when the Amidah was composed 2,500 years ago, they weren't praying for the restoration of the temple. It was there already. So this blessing has to post-date the destruction. However, if you were to go into an Ashkenazi synagogue on a festival, and the Kohanim are about to step up to bless the people, the reader will suddenly change the formula. Look at B. He won't say Amachazish Chinato Letzion. He'll suddenly say out of nowhere, Baruch Ata Hashem, She'otecha Levadecha Beyira Na'avod, you who we serve in fear. Unknown in the Sephardi world.
What does it mean?
You whom we alone serve in fear. Look at number 6. For both Ashkenazim and Sephardim, every prayer ends, every Amidah ends with the blessing, Baruch Ata Hashem, Hamvarech Et Amo Yisrael Bashalom, blessed are you, O Lord, who blesses his people Israel with peace. Recognize it? Familiar. Mm-hmm. However, during the 10 days of penitence, if you went into an Ashkenazi synagogue, they would say something different. Look across the page there, the last line but one, Baruch Ata Hashem, blessed are you, Oseh HaShalom, author of peace. Author of peace, creator of peace, unknown in the Sephardi world. Yeah or nay?
No.
So I can see the differences are more than just imaginary. So why do they exist? And to answer that, if I can, within the 20 minutes we've got left, we have to go back to the 7th century. See, once again, history. Can't escape it. In the 7th century, there were two great centres of Jewish life and culture functioning. the land of Israel, our aboriginal centre, very much reduced in numbers, but by no means dead. And then, of course, cross the Euphrates, and you've got the mighty Babylon. Flourishing, burgeoning, bursting at the seams. It had already produced its Talmud, which would become the basis of Judaism for the whole Jewish world eventually. And two of its great academies survived not only into the 7th century, but right down to the 11th century. Which is pretty good going. They were then moved to Baghdad, or in the environs of Baghdad. One was called Sura, the other Pumbedita. And they were the Oxbridge of the ancient Middle East. Young men came from all over the Middle East to study at the feet of the great masters of the Babylonian academies. And they had they enjoyed a sonorous title, Geon Yaakov, the excellency of Jacob, or shortened to Gaon. And these Geonim were the heads of the academies, and they give rise to the name of their period. We call it the Geonic period. It was most active from the 8th century to the 11th century. But of course, they were contained. They were landlocked. They were in the Middle East. They had no window on the Mediterranean world. But then something happened which has changed the course of human history, and the effects of which we feel to this day. It was, in every sense of the word, explosive. 7th century. What happened in the 7th century? The rise of Islam, where the Arabs burst out of their peninsula and spread east. Actually, they went as far as Bangladesh, but for our purposes, they conquered the whole of Babylon. And from that time on, it's Iraq. They spread westward throughout the whole of North Africa, Egypt, modern Algeria, Tunisia, Morocco, and then had the audacity to jump over the Strait of Gibraltar and conquer a majority of Spain and civilized it. So suddenly I have this vast unit united by a common language and a common religion. That common language was now being shared by Jews throughout that region. So at long last, the great teachers of Babylon had access to the Western world. They could send their learning, send their knowledge, Talmud, their Bible studies, their philosophy. Remember that Baghdad was a great centre of philosophy, and the Jews were involved in it, and that was being exported throughout the Arabic-speaking Jewish world, till it eventually arrived at the other end of the world, Spain. Spain would be the ultimate recipient of all of Babylon's scholarship, of Baghdad's scholarship. Scholars from Baghdad would settle in Spain and generate the learning there. And so you have this unity. And the Babylonian Geonim didn't lose the opportunity. And so by the 8th century, you've got Jews from all over the world writing to the Geonim of Babylon. Please explain this passage of Talmud. Please explain how we should understand this passage of Bible. Please explain to us how we should sharpen the knife for slaughtering. You name it. We have to this day something like 20 volumes of questions and answers that were submitted to the great Geonim, the great teachers of Babylon. And that's only a fraction. The Jews of Spain, in the 9th century, sent a request to the head of the Academy of Sura. His name was Amram ben Sheshna. They said, we've got liturgical havoc here. No two synagogues have the same order of service. So please, please, Rav Amram, send us an order of service. And he sat down and wrote the very first known prayer book. Known to this day as Siddur Rav Amram.
What date is this?
9th century. Amram. A-M-R-A-M. Amram. The name of Moses' father. And he wrote the very for the Jews of Spain. So you've got the Babylonian Gaon sending his prayer book across the known world for the Jews of Spain. And in that moment, the Jews of Spain were sharing the same ritual and prayers as where? Babylon. You are talking now of the Sephardi Oriental Rite. The Spanish and Portuguese prayer book. You can take it into an Oriental synagogue. You would have to augment it, but it's still usable. You can't do that with a singer's prayer book. See my point? You now have a unity here. The link was forged. And to this day, Sephardi Jewry are the proud heirs to a very proud Babylonian community in all its scholarship, Talmud, poetry, you name it, but particularly its prayers. Eventually, the Siddur of Avamram would be adopted by the whole Jewish world. It was too good to miss. What was happening in the land of Israel at this time? Back to the 7th century, land of Israel. They were sweating under the most repressive, horrendous rule of the Byzantine Empire. Fanatical Christians, fanatical anti-Semites, that were busily devising new ways in which they could make our lives a misery.
Sorry, where was this?
Land of Israel.
In Israel, right.
When was the first time Christians burned Jewish books? Germany? Wrong. Paris? Wrong. That was in the Middle Ages. The land of Israel in the 6th or 7th century, the Byzantine Christians were burning Sifrei Torah. Nothing new, is it? And then, of course, our liberators would come. Release us. And it's rather strange to think of the Muslims as our liberators, but they were. From that moment on, the Jews in the land of Israel could practice their religion. No more Christian persecution. But the land of Israel in the 7th, 8th, 9th century was anything but dead. It was a small community centred upon Lake Tiberias. But its scholarship was very robust. It was in that region that the punctuation system that you can see in your Siddurim, that you see on our sheets here, that's when our punctuation system was invented. It was invented by scholars at Lake Tiberias between the 6th to 8th century. It's called the Tiberiad system. They punctuated the Bible, thus preserving for all time how you should pronounce it and how you should break it down into phrases. And that was throughout the world. They also were masters of Midrash. Midrash, of course, is a product of the land of Israel, not Babylon. They had a flourishing culture of poetry. Great synagogal poets, and I mean flourishing, writing, their ability to compose seems to have been endless. Also, they had their satellite communities. They were part of an empire, just like Babylon became part of an Arab empire and could influence all the Arab Jewish communities. The land of Israel was part of them, the Byzantine Empire, which took into its boundaries Greece, the Balkans, and southern Italy. Right down to the Middle Ages, southern Italy was called Italia Graeca, Greek Italy, because they spoke Greek. You've still got Neapolis, haven't you? It's a purely Greek name. And therefore, the Jews of Italy turned naturally to the scholars of the land of Israel. And they were more than happy to oblige. Shlichim, emissaries, would come from the land of Israel for centuries. This goes back already to the days when the temple was still standing. But it had a flourishing trade in the 7th, 8th, 9th century. And they would come to the prosperous communities of southern Italy. I don't know if the name Bari or Otranto means anything to you, but they were two of the examples. They came ostensibly to do what emissaries of the land of Israel has always come to do. Collect money. Collect money for the yeshivot. Nothing new under the sun. But they made a hefty deposit in return. They deposited in Italy the Talmud of the land of Israel. the midrash of the land of Israel, the poetry of the land of Israel, and the prayer customs of the land of Israel. So that just as Spain was the daughter of Babylon, Italy became the daughter of the land of Israel. That's why you can't take the Sephardi prayer book into the great synagogue in Rome. You have to use the Italian Siddur. And then in the year 800, something happened. Changed the history of the world again. We Jews are profoundly affected by what happens in the world. Christmas Day in the year 800, does it mean anything to you apart from Happy Christmas?
Is it,
It's not Saladin.
The then Pope, Yimach Shemo, placed a crown upon the head
of the
King of the Franks, known as Karl. And they gave him a Latin name, Carolus Magnus, which became, of course, French Charlemagne, and declared him to be the emperor of a new Holy Roman Empire. But for pure political reasons, the Pope wanted somebody to protect himself against the Byzantine Empire. But Charlemagne now became the king, not only of the Frank lands, France, Germany, but a major part of Italy.
Spain as well,
no? No. The Arabs were holding on to that. Much to the pleasure of the Jews.
And this was what, Christmas Day?
Christmas Day in the year 800. That precisely.
Is that where we have Christmas
carols? That's it, oh yes. Eventually it would become, as it was quipped, eventually it would become neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. But at that time it was holy, it was Roman, and it was an empire. Charlemagne and his successors realised that Italy had something to offer them which would stimulate trade in their vast European lands. Merchants. And so they invited merchants from Italy to come over the Alps to settle in the Rhineland. They encouraged them. For merchant, read Jew. Jew. And Jews came over the Alps, settled in the Rhineland, bringing with them the Talmud of the land of Israel, the poetry of the land of Israel, the prayer customs of the land of Israel. They even brought with them their Greek name. You won't find a Sephardi with the name Todros, Theodore, which is pure Greek, but you find Ashkenazim with that name. You'll find Ashkenazim with the name Phoebus. Only it's been Yiddishized into Phibish. It's a Greek name. Uri Phibus is the god of light, and you find among the Ashkenazim Uri Phibus. Another one that you'll find, Kalonymos. Pure Greek name. Ashkenazim will use Kalonymos to this day. And Kalonymos is the Greek for Shemtov, a good name. So you see how this came over the Alps. So that Ashkenazi Jewry could say, well, if Italy is the daughter of the land of Israel, then we are the grandchildren.
So that's the first time that Jews went into...
No, there may have been Jews living there from Roman times.
Mm-hmm. Right.
There were Jews living in Colonia Agrippina in the 2nd century, you know, which is Colonia Agrippina? Cologne.
Oh.
They'd been living along the Rhineland for centuries, but they had no Hebrew culture.
Yeah.
All they've discovered are Greek and Latin inscriptions of the Jews living there. From this period onwards, Hebrew culture, Talmudic learning, begins to blossom and flourish.
And you get Sephardim who are called Ashkenazi.
Yes,
why? You don't get Ashkenazim called Ashkenazi.
No. There you wouldn't use it. But you will find an Ashkenazi Jew called Portugal.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay? Because in the case where you came from.
Oh.
Yeah. And you do find Spanish names among Ashkenazim as well. Senor becomes Schneer. Esperanza becomes Sprinzer.
Schneerson.
Yeah. Don't tell him he's got a nicer family name. Okay, so look what has happened. Have you followed my historical roots?
Mm-hmm.
There is, however, a problem. And we've still got 5 minutes to talk about it. Although we had the Siddur of Rav Amram, and indeed a Siddur of Sardiagaon, to show us what prayers were like in the land of Babylon, no prayer book from the land of Israel remained. We don't know what their prayers were like. We say, okay, Italy inherited them, the Ashkenazim inherited, but what? What did they inherit? And this remained a mystery till the end of the 19th century. In the year 600, or thereabouts, a group of Jews escaping from the hatred Byzantine Christians, who were an inevitable pain, came to Egypt and settled in Fustat, Old Cairo. They built themselves a synagogue, and there they introduced the prayer customs of the land of Israel. It was a satellite community. And they remained on that site for centuries. And they continued to use the prayer rite of the land of Israel right down to the 11th and 12th centuries. Thereafter they became absorbed into the Oriental Sephardi world. But the synagogue remained until the end of the 19th century. It was a place of worship for 1300 years. Throughout that period, they had to solve the problem of what do you do with unusable Hebrew texts that have got God's name on it. Today, we put them in a black bag, take them down the burial ground and bury them.
It's a library.
Well, that's what I'm coming to. In them years, you generally had an area in the synagogue or in the attic where you hid such texts. And to hide in Hebrew is ganaz. So your hidey hole is a geniza. And that ancient synagogue of Cairo had this geniza, unknown, until the synagogue was demolished and this fabulous treasury of fragments. Hundreds of thousands. None of them complete, because if they were complete, they wouldn't have been put there in the first place. And when I say a treasury, it changed scholarship on every aspect of Jewish learning. It's unbelievable. Changed our picture of history. They even found manuscripts from Moses Maimonides, written by his own hand. Drafts for his major work, the Mishnah Torah, where he's crossed out one word and put in another. They found remains of Midrashim that had been lost for generations. They discovered works that we never knew about before. But most importantly, because that synagogue had followed the prayer rite of the land of Israel, they found remains of Sidurim representing the prayer rite of the land of Israel. We had it in our hands. And among those fragments, they found a complete weekday Amidah following the rite of the land of Israel. Please notice how many blessings has it got?
18.
Only 18?
18, yeah.
Oh, well, maybe they haven't got the blessing against the heretics. Oh, yes, they have. You look at number 12 and you'll see the blessing against the heretics. Hold on to your kippot.
I must be doing.
Let there be no hope for the baptized Jews. Those Jews who have left us to be baptized, let them rot.
It's clearer than ours.
Wait. May that hated Byzantine Empire be speedily uprooted in our days. And let the Christians and all other heretics perish in an instant. Don't read this one to the Pope. Let them be blotted out of the book of life. Never let them be recorded among the righteous. Baruch atah Hashem, blessed are you, O Lord, Machni Azedim, who humbles the arrogant. Now that's what I call a blessing. Would you agree?
Yeah.
That ain't half a blessing. And that's being aimed at the hated heretics. So they've got the heretical blessing, and there's still only 18. One of the blessings that we are saying today was not being said in the land of Israel. Pardon?
You call it a blessing, yeah. You call it a rose.
Well, it's a blessing. If it ends with Baruch Atah Hashem, it's a blessing. But more particularly, I mean, I wanted you to look at that one first. Have a look at number three, which is the blessing for God's holiness. Kadosh Ata Menorah Shemecha. Holy is you, and awesome is your name. Ve'ein Eloah Mibaladecha. There is no God apart from you. Have you seen that this evening?
Yeah.
That's what we say on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. Yeah. Now you know where it comes from. It's the land of Israel. Not from Babylon. Let your eye go down the page now to number 16, which is the blessing for the temple service. We say, Amachazi Shechinato Letzion, don't we? Look what you've got there. Retzei Adonai Eloheinu, be favourable, O Lord our God, Ushchom B'tzion, and dwell in Zion. Not return to Zion, live there. V'yavducha avadecha b'Yerushalayim, and let your servants offer up your temple service in Jerusalem. Baruch atah Hashem, blessed are you, O Lord, she'otecha b'yira na'avod, you whom we serve in fear. We've seen that this evening, haven't we? Mm-hmm. That's what the Ashkenazim use when the Kohanim go up to bless the people. They've got it from the land of Israel. So why do they use it on that occasion? Because when the Kohanim go up to bless the people, we are for that one moment, as it were, recreating the atmosphere of the temple. And so they return to a formula that goes right the way back to the lips of the high priest on Yom Kippur. We know that this version of the blessing goes back to pre-Christian times. It's aboriginal. Jump to the very end, the last blessing, the peace benediction. Sim shalom al Yisrael amecha. Give peace through your people Israel. For al ircha and your city, for nachalatcha and your legacy. Uvarcheinu kulanu keechad, and bless us all together. Baruch atah Hashem, blessed are you, O Lord. Meona brachot, the font of blessings. Oseh HaShalom, author of peace. We've seen that this evening, haven't we?
That's right.
It's the Ashkenazim.
The Ashkenazim.
Reflecting their legacy from the land of Israel. And why do the Ashkenazim use this during the 10 days of penitence? I'll tell you why. You see, the formula Hamavarechet Amo Yisrael Bashalom is nationalistic. Bless Israel. During the 10 days of penitence, we are praising God as the King of the whole world. Melech al kol haaretz, King over all the earth. And in keeping with that universalistic theme, the Ashkenazim adopt a universalistic phrase, Oseh HaShalom, author of universal peace.